Father, Lord, thank you so much for the blessings you've given us in this country, Father. We can worship you, and you've given us resources to purchase Bibles and to purchase commentaries and to listen to Christian music and to listen to Christian commentaries on the radio and, you know, have Bible studies and all these things, Father. Thank you so much. And as we prepare for today's message, Pastor has prepared on his heart, we think of resolutions, Father. Many people make them this time of year. Many times I hear them to be very temporal types of things, losing weight, you know, quit smoking, etc. Father, how many of us resolve to read our Bibles more or to give more, to serve you more? Maybe this is the year we give to a missionary independently. Maybe this is the year that we give to Compassion International. Or maybe this is the year we choose to start a new ministry or to reach out to those who don't know Christ. Father, help us all resolve to be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be focused on the kingdom of heaven. Give us strengths and abilities, Father. You've uniquely given us abundance in this country, Father. Help us use it to your glory. We thank you for the resource of prayer. We thank you that we can come to your throne and throw our concerns and our prayers at your feet, Father, and know that you listen to every single one of them and you answer every single prayer. Father, there's a prayer request this morning for salvation of unsaved loved ones, Father. Lord, there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't know someone that touches their lives that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Father, save them. We plead with you. For fathers, for mothers, for sons and daughters, Father, friends, aunts, uncles, whoever they may be, save them. Call them to Jesus Christ. And if it's your will, Father, use us as your instrument. Give us the words to present the gospel, to present the good news, Father. For a man named Scott who's looking for answers, Father, we lift him up. We pray that you give him the answer, that you put someone in his life or send him to a church that is teaching sound biblical doctrine. Father, for a family whose mother passed away, we ask you to be with this family. They're grieving. They're sad. We ask you to comfort them, help them in their time of need. For a family who needs salvation, Father, we lift this family up to you. And again, open up the scriptures to them. Open up their hearts and minds so they know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Father, for those stricken with cancer, for Jan Pugh, for Marva, for Will, Irene, others, Father, we ask you to heal them. We know that you can do anything. Nothing is outside of your capabilities. We ask you to give this blessing to these people that you will cure them of this cancer, that it could be a testimony to your might and your power, and that would even astound the doctors that are treating them. Lord, thank you so much for everything. Everything good comes from above. That's what your word says. We thank you so much for blessing us abundantly. And again, Father, help us be devoted to you, to your kingdom, to your will. Help us be in your will that we can do what you've called us to be, whatever that may be. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us. We thank you for the mercy that you've had on us. And Father, we thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciated that. Children up through age 5, you're free to go to the nursery at this time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to think about a new year and to think about all the promises and all the resolutions, etc., we typically give during this time of year with every intention of trying to follow them. Help us to look at some resolutions this morning that we believe are biblical in nature, that we will make every effort to embrace and to follow through on. We thank you that you're a good God and are very patient with us. And if we do fall short, that we can always come to you and repent and confess our sin to you. And you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us now as we look at your word and we look at some possible New Year's resolutions, that you would help us to grow to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we all know, I'm sure we're aware of this, that we have entered into a new year. So we'll say Happy New Year. I know we said it last week, but on New Year's Day, but we'll say it again. So Happy New Year's to everybody. 2011 is come and gone, and I think for a lot of people, they're just as happy that 2011 is over. And 2012 is upon us. So we have a brand new year filled with lots of new opportunities. In fact, we're even into this new year a little bit already. Last year was kind of a difficult year for a lot of people. Maybe not for everybody, but for a lot of individuals. Some of you here this morning have struggled in a number of ways. Financially has certainly been a major way that people have struggled. Family, personal relationships, jobs, and maybe even some spiritually based problems as well. So we look around us, and we continue to notice that the world doesn't really seem to be getting any better. Did anybody notice that? You'd have to be pretty much non-breathing in order to not notice that. We notice that there's war, threat of war, economic problems continue, even though there's been a little bit of an improvement in that. Our country seems to be continuing to spiral downward in regards to morals and spiritual values. And all of these seem to loom on the horizon as issues that we need to be concerned about. In the midst of all this chaos, all this difficulty that we find, the Church of Jesus Christ marches on. Amen? I'm talking here about the true church. I'm talking about the true remnant. I'm talking about individuals that have truly repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about every Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Susie, or whoever who calls themselves a Christian, yet chooses to live in ways that offend God and violate his word. I mean, anybody can say they're a Christian. That doesn't necessarily mean that they really are. I'm not talking about church or ecclesiastical organizations that reject his word, ignore his gospel or distort it in some way, and tolerate open sin within their midst and claim that they are a true church of Jesus Christ. Rather, what I'm referring to is local churches, local assemblies who honor God's word, who preach the gospel, and who will not tolerate doctrinal or moral deviation from God's holy scriptures. That's what we're talking about here this morning. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a son of a prophet, so I have no idea exactly what we are going to see in 2012. I mean, if you are followers of the people or have heard the people talk about the Mayan calendar, I guess is it December 21st, 2012, you know, the world, something traumatic is going to happen to the world. I don't really think that's true, by the way. I don't embrace the Mayan calendar. I don't even worry about the Mayan calendar. The Bible already tells us how everything's going to come out. We already know that. But I don't have any idea what's going to happen in 2012. I think there's the potential for a lot of problems, certainly. You know, sometimes the Lord does some really good things, and so there's certainly the potential for some good things as well. Whatever the new year does bring us, it is important that as Christians we persevere in the faith, that we keep on keeping on, that we don't give up, that we don't get frustrated, and we continue to let our lights shine in the world around us. The world may not believe this, but it actually does need us, and it does need the consistent testimony of the gospel which we bring to it. So this morning I would like to offer to you, as well as myself, 6 New Year's resolutions that we can and should embrace as we try to live for the Lord in 2012. Now we're going to look up some verses, so prepare yourself for that. What is the first New Year's resolution? The first New Year's resolution is remember that loving Christ means loving the church as well. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll get into verse 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So as we look at this passage, we see an encouragement for us and an exhortation for us as believers. Since we have the confidence to approach God through the blood of Christ, and that is, by the way, the only way we can approach God, since Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we may draw near to our Heavenly Father with full confidence that we will be received and his promises to us found in Scripture will be kept. We can count on that. God keeps his promises. We are to what? Hold fast to our faith in Christ and to seek to stimulate or encourage one another to love and good deeds. We are also not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. For you see, even back in the early church, now this is kind of hard to believe, but even back then, there were some that neglected church attendance. They had neglected corporate worship. And they needed to be reminded, even back in the first century, that God expects his people to attend church as often as possible. Now, we're all human here, and we understand that things happen. People get sick, kids get sick, people have to work, things happen. And we understand there's very reasonable explanations why you're not always able to make it to church. On the other hand, we also know that nobody's forcing anybody to go to church. You're not being paid to go to church, so you're not going to lose a paycheck if you don't show up. And sometimes people just kind of choose not to come because, well, maybe they want to do something else, or maybe they want to sleep in, and maybe they're tired, and we try to encourage people, hey, go to bed at a reasonable time Saturday night, and you won't really be quite as tired. We need to be reminded that God expects us to be in church as often as possible. And we forget this, but, as Christians, we really need each other. This is to be a good time. This is to be a positive time for us to be with each other. The world outside is not getting any brighter, any warmer, any friendlier. The second coming of Christ is, I believe, drawing near. I know that we may have different views on eschatology, but hopefully we would all agree that the second coming of Christ is getting closer, and when he does come, it's going to be better. I think that we would all agree with that, so... We all need support and encouragement as we travel this sod, trying to quote one of the old hymns. Every believer should make every effort to attend every service whenever humanly possible. Every church attender should be a church member. Every believer should be actively supporting their local church with their time, their attendance, and their resources. Jesus Christ is coming again. Perhaps sooner than any of us knows, perhaps even today. On that day, we will stand before him, and I believe the Bible teaches this, that we will be given an account for the way we have lived our lives here on earth as Christians. Not in the sense that we have to earn our way into heaven, but in the sense that there's a rewards, or maybe in some cases the lack of rewards for how we've lived. And as I've said already, there may be some valid reasons why some Christians don't attend as often as they should, or don't get involved any more than they do. Only God fully knows everyone's heart, and he's the only one that knows every situation. However, it is safe to say that there are many who could be making a little bit more of an effort to live out their Christian faith within the context of the local church. If we love Christ, we are supposed to love his people. And if we love Christ, we will love his church. And what does the scripture say? Neglect not the gathering of the brethren. Number two. Second New Year's resolution, to make sure that we have a faith that works, a faith that works. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. And this is a passage that probably most of you have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And all God's people said, it's a good verse. We all know that one. Okay, now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If we look at this passage, we obviously see what? We see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Amen. Works has nothing to do with our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. No matter how good we try to be or how much money we try to give or whatever, it just never bridges the gap between our sin and God's holiness. So works has nothing to do with our getting saved, but it has everything to do with how we live once we are saved. So we see verse 10, God, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, he has prepared good works for us that we would perform once we got saved. We just got to make ourselves available to do them. God has not only called us, the Bible tells us that, God has not only saved us, he has also ordained good works for us to perform after our salvation. We have not been saved, and I know I've said this many times, you'll all probably laugh, to sit, soak, and sour. We haven't been saved just to sit in the pew and kind of get through it and go home. We have not been called to enjoy flowery beds of ease while others have fought to win the prize, quoting another hymn. We have been saved to work. We have been saved to be of service to God and his kingdom. What we should be asking ourselves, Lord, what can I do? I love you. I believe in you. I trust in you for my eternal salvation. Now, what do you want me to do? Is there something that I can do? Not that I have to pay you back, because there's no way you can ever pay God back, but it is a love response to what God has done for us. We said, just show me what you want me to do. It may not be anything all that traumatic. He may not call you to go to Africa. He may call you to go to your neighbor down the street and talk to them about the Lord. He may call you to come in and help out, you know, setting up tables for the potluck or whatever. It could be anything. But we have to be making sure that we're available to him. We have been served to be of service to Christ and his kingdom. Our faith is supposed to mean something and to result in something good. In other words, when you become a Christian and I become a Christian, we are new people, right? Now, we're not perfect people. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 7 and we went through that whole passage and verses 14 to 25 and talks about not doing the things that we should be doing and feeling bad about that and struggling with that. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So we know it's not a perfection thing that we're looking for, but we're looking for a willingness thing. And he's looking for us to live out lives that are different than the way we used to live before we became a Christian. Our faith is supposed to mean something and to result in something good. We are called to be new creatures in Christ. We are not saved by faith plus works, but that is adding something to the gospel. We are saved, however, by a faith that works. It is a faith that demonstrates its reality by the way we live out our lives afterwards. And we're not talking perfection. We know that there's ups and downs. We know that there's times when even Christians fall into sin. But if we're truly saved, that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be working on us. And we're going to repent of that sin eventually and come back in full fellowship to the Lord, trying to do whatever it is he would have us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, I think probably a lot of you are familiar with this passage as well. I know that we've looked at it before. What use is it, my brethren, James 2 verse 14, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So in other words, we have to have a faith that actually works, a faith that demonstrates its reality by the way we live. As Christians, our faith is to result in works of practical righteousness and service. If it doesn't, we need to ask ourselves why and consider the possibility that we may not be saved. Now, that doesn't go over real well in this day and age, because I think we've got a lot of people in many churches that really believe they're saved, but if you look at their life, you really can't tell by the way they live that they're any different than they were before they made this so-called profession. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. It is important to remember that we're not talking, as I said already, about sinless perfection. Nobody's asking anybody to be perfect. We all know that we fall short in the way we live out our daily lives, and I include myself. We are talking about a faith, rather, that is real, one that demonstrates its reality by the way we live. Does our faith work? If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? As we enter into another year, we must engage in a little self-examination to see whether we be of the faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Number three, third New Year's resolution. Be a messenger of hope. Be a messenger of hope. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that we live in a world without much hope. Amen? There's not a lot of hope out there. In fact, there's probably no hope for most people. To be sure, that's why many are pushing for a one-world government. You probably are aware of that. You know, there's kind of a push underway to get up a one-world government. To them, there can be no hope for a secure, peaceful world unless all the nations of the world can come together under one ruler who will solve all the problems that they are currently experiencing. To others, there can be no hope unless all the religions of the world can set aside their differences and embrace a one-world faith which kind of covers everybody and makes everybody happy. So as we look at the Word of God and the world around us, we recognize that mankind has only one real hope. That hope is Jesus Christ. America is not going to be saved by the Republican Party. Okay, it's not. I mean, you know, you may vote Republican because you think they're better than Democrats or vice versa, whatever, but the political parties are not going to save America. If America is to be saved, it's only as we have a revival of sorts and people turn back to Jesus Christ. There will be a one-world government someday. The Bible predicts that. It's in the book of Revelation. And he will be running it. Actually, talking about the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation, there will be a one-world government someday, and he will be running it, Jesus Christ. There will be a one-world religion, and it will be called biblical Christianity. All of our hopes will be fulfilled in his person and in his work. As we live out our lives here on planet Earth, we who are believers have been given an opportunity to point people towards that one hope. And that is the only hope that exists for mankind, and that's Christ. We must be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and that is what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is telling us. The hope of the Christian is our relationship with Christ. Our salvation, which comes through repentance and faith in him and believing and trusting in what he did on the cross for us. We have been given the task of sharing the gospel with other people. We have been given the task to make disciples of all the nations. We have been given the task to be a messenger of hope, the only hope that mankind has, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope does not come from anything devised by man or anything earthly. Our hope is a supernatural hope, a hope that comes from the creator of the universe and also is the creator of ourselves. Our hope is from God. It is the good news of the gospel, and we must share that good news with other people. We're not responsible to save anybody. You say, well, I'm not really that good with people, you know, I'm not always quite sure what to say, and man, sometimes I say stuff like that to people and they get really mad at me. Well, that's probably going to happen. And it's not your job to save them, okay? And if you share with somebody and they reject it, don't go home feeling bad. That's more about them than it is about you. Yes, we can always improve in terms of how we share with people. There's nothing wrong with doing better at that over time. But the point is we don't have to worry about saving anybody. We just have to worry about sharing with people. We can't force the gospel on anyone. We can't manipulate or coerce anyone to receive it. All we can do is share our hope with them and trust that God will change their hearts and enable them to believe. We must be careful how we share the gospel. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that we must share our hope with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect, as it says in some translations. We must be gracious and respectful towards other people, even if they reject our message. Even if they treat us badly in the process, they're still fellow human beings, just like us, made in the image of God. We are all sinners. There was a day in our own lives that we did not yet know Christ. And certainly, you know, there were people that came alongside of us and were kind to us and shared the gospel with us and answered all of our many questions and even maybe tolerated our making fun of them a little bit because of what they believed. But there was a day that we got saved and that all changed. And now that it's all changed, we turn and share with other people. So let us share our hope with others. In doing so gently, kindly, humbly, and with respect. Number 4. This is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm just going to read it. It says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. A very short verse. This is the fourth New Year's resolution that we should embrace, and that is the resolution of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that as believers, we should constantly be in an attitude of prayer. It doesn't mean that we're always walking around with our hands folded, you know, with our eyes closed, murmuring words. Obviously, you can't drive a car doing that. So, you know, but we should be in an attitude of prayer. And you can pray to God from just about any position. You can have your eyes open. You can have your eyes closed. You know, there's so many things to pray for. Once you get started, it's like you can't stop because you just go on and on and on. We should pray without ceasing. In other words, prayer should be engaged in on a regular basis. You know, obviously, we're not praying every moment of every day, but the idea there is that we should be in a regular attitude of prayer. We should all persevere in prayer. We should be persistent in it. We must recognize, even though God is sovereign, I believe in the sovereignty of God. You know that. I believe that all things are working out according to God's sovereign plan. Everything is working out after the counsel of his own will. What God wants to happen will happen. But at the same time, he also tells us to pray. So both are true. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. I haven't figured out exactly how they come together, but let God be sovereign and we'll do what we're called to do and we'll just see what happens. Even though everything does work out after the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1:11, men are still commanded to pray. The same God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. In other words, if you are concerned about somebody and you're praying that they would repent and receive Christ, I mean, we just don't give up because we say, well, God's, you know, he's chosen the elect and we don't have to do anything. No, there is an elect that's been chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are. So just pray for them. The same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means, and that means is prayer in every case. It is easy to neglect prayer, right? say, well, I'm going to do that. I'll do that later. And next thing you know, later never comes, and you wake up the next morning and say, oh, I was going to pray about that, and I didn't. So we probably have all done it at some point, yet the Bible instructs us in numerous places on the importance of prayer. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray. James 5, 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication. So tons of verses related to prayer, and yet it tends to be neglected by many of us. Now, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting here at the church at 7 o'clock. I must say it's the least attended service of this church, as it tends to be in many other churches. So I would encourage each and every one of you to make prayer meeting a priority, to be here at 7 o'clock. The church must come together for prayer. God's people must pray, both corporately and individually. It is true that God has sovereignly decreed everything that is going to happen. We believe in the sovereignty of God in this church. He has also decreed that we pray, and only he knows how it all works out. Let us do our part, and God will do his part. If we are to prosper as a church, spiritually speaking, we must be people of prayer. I want to read something written by A.W. Pink in regards to prayer. And as you know, A.W. Pink is a very reform guy, and he's very strong on sovereignty. And he has some good things to say here. He says, let us now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all there is to prayer. It is not, but it is the essential, the primary element in prayer. We freely admit that we are quite unable to give a complete definition of prayer within the compass of a brief sentence or in any number of words. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act, and yet there is a divine element in it too, and it is this which makes an exhaustive analysis impossible as well as impious to attempt. But admitting this, we do insist again that prayer is fundamentally an attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive. Submissive to the divine will, and submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence it is that we say every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure of meeting with an answer or a response from him. Here then is the reply to our opening question and the scriptural solution to the seeming difficulty. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose or for him to form a new one. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before him, the asking for those things which are in accordance with his will, and therefore there is nothing whatever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer. Prayer is indeed a divinely appointed means whereby we obtain from God the things we ask, providing we ask for those things which are in accord with his will. These pages have been penned in vain unless they lead both writer and reader to cry with a deeper earnestness that has hereto therefore, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 11, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Extremely important. Number 5, live to glorify God. Live to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, the bottom line to life is not glorifying ourselves or getting what we want or having our own felt needs met, but we live as Christians to glorify the God who made us and saved us. I think we all know, at least intellectually, that the Christian life is not about us, per se. It is true that we are the persons or we are the individuals living the Christian life, but it is not primarily for our benefit that such a life is lived. Rather, our lives are to be lived as individuals and lived as a church to glorify our God. I'm going to read something written by Mark Dever and Paul Alexander in The Deliberate Church. He says, some evangelism strategies seek to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers by fronting all the benefits of Christianity and saving the costs for later. They promise that you'll experience more satisfaction, less stress, a better sense of community, and an increased sense of meaning in life, and you'll be prepared for eternity to boot, if you'll make a decision for Christ right now. Perhaps all of these things are right around the corner for the listening unbeliever. Yet what does this kind of benefit evangelism do to the biblical gospel? It makes the gospel appear to be all about me and improving my lifestyle and making me happier. Now granted, we are the beneficiaries and God is the benefactor. We are not the ones doing God a favor by becoming Christians. Yet the gospel is not ultimately about me. It is about God making his holiness and sovereign mercy known. It is about God's glory and gathering worshipers for him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It is about God vindicating his holiness by punishing Christ for the sins of all who repent and believe. It is about making a name for himself in the world by gathering a people and separating to themselves for the spread of his fame to the nations. Benefit evangelism fills our churches with people who are taught to expect everything to go their way just because they became a Christian. You ever hear about that? You're a Christian now, everything's going to be beautiful. Well, ask the Christians up in North Korea how beautiful things are for them as they're sitting in concentration camps, many of them. But Jesus promises persecution for following him, not worldly perks. We want to build Christians and churches who persevere through hardship, who are willing to suffer and be persecuted and even die for the gospel of Christ because they value God's glory more than the temporal benefits of conversion. We don't want people to become Christians because it will reduce their stress, probably make it worse. We want them to become Christians because they need to repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and joyfully take up their cross and follow him for the glory of God. By God's grace, we need to be a church that focuses on God and not on ourselves. We seem to be heading in the right direction in this way, but we must never let up. May the Lord's words in Jude chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, motivate us in the direction of glorifying our God in everything that goes on here. So now I'm going to have you turn with me to Jude. And there's really only one chapter in Jude. And we're going to look at verses 24 to 25. Jude is right next to Revelation at the end of the Bible, if you're looking for it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that a great passage? Just read that sometime on your own and think about this. We exist to glorify God. And finally, number 6, the last New Year's resolution is that we need to keep looking up. Let us resolve to keep looking up. What does that mean? That means we're anticipating the second coming of Christ. I happen to believe that the second coming of Christ is pretty close. But I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so I can't tell you when that is. I wouldn't even attempt to try to tell you when it is. But even if I'm wrong, every day that passes, we get that much closer. So let me read to you verses 25 to 28 of Luke chapter 21. And you can turn there if you want to. Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. There will be signs in sun and earth and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectations which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, strengthen up, straighten up, and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So as you look at this, you look at this passage, and it depends on which commentator, I guess, you would follow or would would pay attention to. It does appear that, and I believe this, that we're talking about a time yet future, a time that is known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus is telling those individuals who will see such signs that they should look up because his coming is drawing near. If you start to see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. As I said, I'm personally convinced that Jesus' coming is quite close. This is the time when we as Christians need to remember that our full redemption is drawing near and that we need to be looking up spiritually speaking. We need to be thinking about the second coming of Christ. You know, not too much excites me anymore. Maybe I'm getting old or something, but you know, really, the second coming of Christ still does it for me. The idea that one day we'll be standing before him. And we need to be thinking about that. What's it going to be like to stand before Jesus Christ? Are there things that we need to be really repenting of, dealing with, straightening out before we stand before him? Now is the time to do it. Now is the time to take care of some of those things, that when we stand before him, ready to meet him. So we encourage each and every one of us to do that. Even though we are not yet in the tribulation period, I happen to believe that the church will not experience the Great Tribulation. We will experience tribulation. Everybody does that. All Christians do that. But we will not experience what I believe is the Great Tribulation. Even though we're not in that period, there are still many things taking place in our world that point in the direction of Christ's second coming. Look at the world around you. Look at the wars. Look at the weapons of mass destruction. Look at the attempt by many people, and maybe you don't follow this as closely as I do, to kind of put together a one world government. There's talk of a common currency. There's talk of all the religions of the world coming together, and many people that we thought were strong evangelicals are starting to get caught up in this. All these things are found in the Bible. You know, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and other places. You know, we just need to be aware of this stuff. And to think about this, you know, we don't know exactly when we're going to stand before the Lord, but it's going to probably be sooner than we think. So we need to be ready, spiritually speaking, for that great event. One writer put it this way, and then we'll wrap up with this. Down through the centuries, millions of Christians have lived out their hours and days and years with an expectation. Not always in the forefront of their thoughts, it was never yet out of their thoughts. It hovered just over the horizon of their daily responsibilities and cares like the first pale light of a rising sun. It walked with them down lonely, sorrowful, sometimes torturous pathways, a silent companion, a comforting presence. Through dry years and bleak landscapes and withered hopes, it bubbled up from deep within them, a hidden fountain, a secret well of refreshment and joy, a hope beyond all hope. And that expectation that was that in the next breath, the next blink of the eye, the next tick of the clock, the next beat of the heart, the next rustle of the leaves, the next sigh, the Lord Jesus could descend from heaven with a shout and call them home. Prisoners have looked expectantly through dungeon windows. Slaves have looked up from the fields. Children have wondered at a slant of sunlight through a sudden break in the clouds. Jesus is coming. Soon. Maybe today. Maybe tonight. Maybe before I draw my next breath. So we need to be spiritually ready for the day that we'll all stand before the Lord. And we'll hear one of two things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, for I never knew you. So it's important that you figure out where you stand with the Lord. And if you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, if you've not repented and turned to him, then you need to be concerned. And I would encourage you to go home today and get on your knees and say to God, God, show me what I need to do. Show me who Jesus Christ is. Really is. Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. So this morning I wanted to share with you a few New Year's resolutions. I kind of went over today, but that's not that abnormal, so we won't harp on that too much, but I could have done a whole lot more. In fact, I had to leave a lot out. But let's remember that loving Christ means loving the church. We need to make sure that we have a faith that is real, a faith that works. We need to be messengers of hope. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to live to glorify God. And we need to keep looking up, for Christ's second coming is near. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to think about a new year and all the promise and potential, as well as some of the difficulties that lie before us. Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not really given themselves to Jesus Christ, that has not turned from their sin and turned in faith to him and what he has done on the cross, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working on their heart even now. For those of us that are born again Christians, Father, help us to look at ourselves and say, are there things that I should be changing? Is there something in that message somewhere that might speak to me, that would encourage me to move in a different direction this year as I try to live for you? Lord, we thank you that you're a good God, that you're a gracious God, and that you will work in us to make us what you want us to be, even though that process may be painful at times. We thank you for your love, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.